It is our custom to pause before beginning so that you might have the privacy of the priesthood for confession alone to God alone, thus clearing the decks for concentration upon our study this evening and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us the doctrines we're about to approach. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying Your Word, and to gather within our souls the power of thought that is necessary to face the exigencies of life. It is our prayer of the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, coming out of a restaurant, ran into a fellow. And he was distraught. He was obviously out of sorts. And as we began to talk, it became evident that his grief was over the news that his son was dying of cancer. His son is 14 years of age and has been diagnosed with bone cancer. And he's only been given a little while longer to live. The good news is that he will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, for it wasn't too long ago at some evangelistic gathering that the gospel was correctly presented and he believed in Christ as his personal Savior, and therefore the body of corruption will soon be gone and he will have an interim body face to face with the Lord, and that will be for all eternity. I'd like for you to add his name to our non-member prayer list. His name is Jordan Bryant, and his father's name is Mark. His mother's name is Mary Smith, and he is convalescing at her home. Now, in our Bible studies this evening, we resume our study of Daniel. I want to go back briefly and take a look at Daniel chapter 2. I was told I went too fast on Tuesday evening. It's not an uncommon complaint around here. But nevertheless, I wanted to get all of that in the 1 hour that we had before us, because it was only an amplification of Daniel 9, which we have been noting in detail. So I do want to read the verses of Daniel chapter 2 that we observed and point out what I wanted you to gather from that. Let's go to Daniel 2:31, and we'll read the passage that's pertinent. This is a prophecy, of course. And it's found beginning in verse 31. You, O king, and the king is Nebuchadnezzar, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. Daniel, as you recall, is interpreting a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, knew the dream, but no one else did. And he brought in his hand jive artists, his soothsayers, his palm readers and what have you, and asked them what the dream was, to relate to him the content of the dream and then interpret it for him. Well, of course, they tap danced in the carpet because they had no clue. In fact, they were always clueless. They just happened to come up with things through demon possession. But there was no way that that could have occurred on this occasion, because they were overruled, the demons were, by the Lord of the angels, Jesus Christ. And so they were not allowed to have any input on this. Daniel, of course, was given all of the data, and he came into the room and he cut it up just precisely for the king. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a great giant statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and we related how that references the Chaldean Empire. Its breast and its arms of silver, referencing the Medes and the Persians who overtook the Chaldean Empire. Its belly, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and its thighs of bronze, meaning the Hellenistic monarchies. Now note between, let's go down to verse 33. It says, its legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire, Senatus Populusque Romanus, and then its feet, partially of iron and partially of clay, we jump from the church age all the way to the tribulation right there in the middle of verse 33. So Daniel 2, and specifically verse 33, is another example in the Old Testament of how the church age was a mystery and how those who were involved in relating prophecy and that prophecy involving the dispensation of Israel would ignore the church age, and they would jump from the dispensation of Israel and jump all the way to the tribulation, thus ignoring the church age. That says here, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Of course, the Roman Empire was functional during the church age, but it was also functional during the dispensation of Israel. And so we see the jump there in the middle of verse 33. And then he goes on to describe Jesus Christ as the stone, and the second advent is mentioned, and other details are given in verses 34 through verse 37. Now, if you're interested, I noted this on Tuesday evening, if you want to get an examination or full details on how all of this is played out, you can go to the Colonel's book, Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, and interpretation is given on pages 48 through 56. I won't bother you with that because we've noted from the passage what we want to see here. Nevertheless, if you're interested, there's the source. We also further quoted regarding the beast dictator, his dossier, his portfolio is examined by the colonel in his book Armageddon, second edition, beginning on page 14, and I've quoted the major part of that for you in our study on Tuesday evening. Now, we also see what I've pointed out to you in Daniel chapter 2 in our passage, our central passage, Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. We see here that Gabriel ignores the church age as well. Let's note, therefore, beginning at verse 26 and 27, some things that we've observed so far. And after the 62 weeks, that's the 434-year period between the completion of the city of Jerusalem and its street system up to Palm Sunday, Messiah, meaning the Anointed One, shall be cut off. That is the crucifixion. So the Palm Sunday occurs during the dispensation of Israel, and superjacent with that is the dispensation of the Incarnation in which the crucifixion occurs. And so he will be crucified not for himself, meaning it's a substitutionary sacrifice. And the people, that's the Romans, of the prince who is to come, that is prophetic of the Antichrist of the tribulation, the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that is prophetic of 70 AD, which is church age. But it's not identified as that in the context. It is not specified as being a separate dispensation because Gabriel is not even aware of that. I can point out to you that the angels are not even aware of details involving the church age, Gabriel, for example, in the Old Testament. And we note from the New Testament that they actually bend and peer down, overlooking the affairs and the events going on in our dispensation in order to learn all of these details of mystery doctrine. And so the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it, the nation Israel, shall be like a flood. Furthermore, to the end of the dispensation, meaning to the conclusion of the tribulation, wars and desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We took up the antecedent of the pronoun he, and we'll note it briefly here without going into a great bit of detail because we did it on Tuesday. But I do want to remind you of how this is dug out from the originals. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And again, that's a heptad of one unit of seven, meaning 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into the tribulation, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Now, the he again is the antecedent, is the Antichrist. And the end to the sacrifice and the offering is where he betrays the Israeli leadership by violating the treaty. And so this treaty is violated at the halfway point. And then it goes on to say, on the wing of abomination shall the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, and that which is determined is poured out on this dictator. We'll note the details about that last phrase a little later. I want to remind you of how we determined that the pronoun's antecedent is prince back in verse 26. We get this from Dr. John Walbert's Daniel, beginning on page 233. The determination of the antecedent of he in verse 27 is the key to the interpretation of the passage. If the normal rule be followed, that the antecedent is the nearest preceding possibility, it would go back to the prince that shall come of verse 26. This is the normal premillennial interpretation, which postulates that the reference is to a future prince who may be identified with the Antichrist, who will appear at the end of the inadvertent age just before the second advent of Christ. And so the normal antecedent of he is the prince that shall come, who is not to be identified with Titus, but rather with the future enemy of the people of Israel, who will bring them into the great tribulation anticipated as still future in the book of Revelation, which was written 20 plus years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And the detail, the grammatical detail of this, is that when you have a pronoun such as you find leading off verse 27, and the antecedent is not apparent, then in the Hebrew, you go back to the preceding masculine gender, the next in context, the preceding masculine gender in context. And when you work your way backwards through verse 26, the first masculine gender you come to is prince. And therefore, it makes reference to the prince that will come. And, of course, that is the Antichrist. Now, this final statement by Walvoord, who points out that the book of Revelation was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, actually about 26 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Romans, that's AD 70. Then the prophecy that John speaks of and is correlated with that of Daniel and Gabriel here in chapter 9, it cannot be prophetic because if you reference back to AD 70. But John is prophetic and Gabriel is prophetic. And therefore, it makes reference to a future beast dictator that appears in the tribulation, and that, of course, is yet future to us. So the final statement by Walvoord is critical. The Apostle John clearly writes in an apocalyptic style in reporting that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the information to him. We noted Revelation 1:1 that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. Now this is a message from Jesus Christ to the Apostle John who passed it along to the churches. So the church, therefore, can gain a great deal of information, not only from the first three chapters, which is church age information, but also from chapters 6 through 19, which is tribulational information. The introduction to all of this are chapters 4 and 5. So once you get to chapter 6, you get into the heat of the tribulational period, and it is consummated in the middle of chapter 19 at the second advent of Christ. And so these things that are referenced in verse 1 relate to church age believers and concern the historical trends that are expected to occur in local churches throughout the dispensation. And so these things are evaluated in chapters 1 through 3, and we have noted that in detail as we noted the disclosure of the eternal paragraph of escrow, the escrow blessings. Now, this takes up, again, the first three chapters. Now, we resume tonight with chapter 4, verse 1. And this begins the next part of Revelation. It takes up a new subject. Now, we are into prophecy. Revelation 4, 1. After these things, after chapters 1 through 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now, the preposition that introduces this section is the accusative neuter plural of the demonstrative houtos. That's H-O-U-T-O-S. And it's translated after these things. And this pronoun relates to something that is near in thought in a sequence of events. It therefore refers to the just completed dissertation on the historical trends of the church age, chapters 1 through 3. Now, not only do we see the disclosure of the eternal Nikes in these chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3, we also see historical trends for the church age. And those who overcome in the church age, to nekonti, those who are winners, they're the ones, regardless of the pressures that are put on them, regardless of the cultural events that occur, regardless of economic circumstances, these people never take their eyes off of the objective. They continue moving forward. Nothing in any way diverts them from the objective of learning the Word of God, staying with its principles, and not allowing any of the affairs of life to distract them from their spiritual growth. And this is extremely important in the time in which we live. As we move forward in this study, I'm going to relate all of this to anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism is again on the rise. And you cannot be deluded into believing that the Jews are responsible for anything that they're going to be accused of in the days to come. The Jews are still God's selected people, and that makes reference to spiritual Israel, those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and who are genetically Israel, those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is to these that the four unconditional covenants will be given at the second advent of Christ. And that second advent could be as near as 7 years from now, and a second or two. Because the rapture could occur at any moment. And should it occur today or tomorrow, then 7 years from that event, you would have the second advent of Christ. And I continue to repeat to you that unbelieving Jews whom you know could very well be among the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that emerge in the tribulation, should the rapture occur within our lifetime, for example. Should it not, then of course it would not apply. But nevertheless, this is a reason, since the rapture is imminent, a clear-cut reason as to why all Jews must be protected and must be honored. For they're the ones, potentially, that will populate the Israeli client nation of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so the church age gives us historical trends regarding all the things that can occur in local churches, the kinds of personalities that come in here, the kinds of mental attitudes they bring with them, the kind of baggage with regard to theology that they haul in here, and how they seek to, in many ways, propagandize their fellow believers in the local church, how they buy into ideology, how they buy into various religions, how they buy into duplicity and deceit. All of these things go on in a local church. And that is why Paul has said to us we must be patient with our fellow believers. We need to have our antenna up for false doctrine and ignore that. And you must grow in grace in order to have that kind of discernment. But some people come in here with baggage and they intend to change it. And it takes time. Some of you brought a lot of baggage in here when you came in from the various religions that you populated before coming into a doctrinal environment. And everybody was patient with you while you grew in grace and got rid of that baggage. And some of it still remains, I'm sure. And that's okay, for you don't get a total flushing immediately. It takes a long time to get rid of false doctrine. And so we have the word catharsis, and I won't go into the details on how that comes into the English, but you can figure it out for yourself. But there needs to be a soul catharsis when you come in here and you've learned things from other religions or other denominations or whatever, or from neither of these, but rather from your own vivid imagination. This all has to be flushed out, and it's the Word of God that has to do it. And once done, then you have put down all of these things and you have increased your ability to grow in grace. So after these things, after chapters 1 through 3 is what houtos means. Next comes the aorist active indicative of the verb Horao, it's H-O-R-A-O, I looked. John now moves into eschatology beyond the church age. The door standing open in heaven refers to the rapture of the church. John is going to be shown things which must take place after this. And after this makes reference to the rapture. Now, the Greek word for must is the present active indicative of the verb die. That's D-E-I. It refers to the divine decrees. What follows is not historical trends any longer, but prophecy of future history that must occur. That is, these things are in the divine decrees as prophecy. Prophecy is not guesswork. When you see a prophecy, and it is beyond the time in which you live, you can bank on the fact that it is going to occur. Now, we've spent a lot of time going back and looking at a number of messianic prophecies that were literally fulfilled during the incarnation, from the virgin birth of Christ all the way to His ascension. All of these were fulfilled literally. We're going to note where there's a heresy about that indicates that these things that are said to be prophetic in the Old Testament, but go beyond the ascension of Christ, are not to be taken literally but figuratively, and therefore are allegorized as having reference to the church. And that is heresy. It comes from allegorical interpretation of Scripture, and it confuses Israel with the church. It is known as covenant theology. It is known as replacement theology. And we have noted that in our study of biblical hermeneutics, and we will see it again as an incentive for anti-Semitism, and that's why we're doing this particular study. So, what follows is not historical trends, but prophecy of future history that must occur, thus introducing the events that transpire during the tribulation or the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. That's what is being prophesied here. So we now continue with Dr. Walford's summary of Daniel 9. Let's go back to his Daniel, page 234. The precise prophecy of Daniel 9:27 indicates that the personage in view enters into a covenant relationship with many. This is a clear reference to unbelieving Jews who will enter into alliance with that prince who will come. That they are Jews is indicated by the phrase, "thy people," in verse 24. So when Gabriel starts his prophecy, when he starts the explanation to Daniel, he starts out by saying there are 490 years assigned to your people. That's Daniel's people. Who's Daniel? He's tribe of Judah. That's Israel. And so it makes reference here to the fact that the prince is going to go into a contract, a treaty, with the Israelites of the tribulation. Therefore, Walford continues, if the preceding chronology is understood to involve literal years, and we have documented that it does, from the giving of the mandate from Artaxerxes Longimanus, which is 445 B.C., down to Palm Sunday, circa 30 A.D., that is the 483-year segment that we see given in two segments of 49 years and 434 years. And we saw from Sir Robert Anderson how he's done the math on all of this, and it almost comes down to the very day. So close that we obviously can discern from this that these are literal years. And therefore, Walford points out, if the preceding chronology is understood to involve literal years, this should also be a seven-year period, making reference to the last heptad that is mentioned. In a word, the prophecy is that there will be a future compact or covenant between a political ruler designated as the prince that shall come, that's verse 26, with the representatives of the Jewish people. According to the prophecy, in the middle of the seven-year period, the one who confirms the covenant, quote, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Dependent upon your translation, I believe that's King James. And what is making reference to is that the contract or the treaty indicated that the Jews could resume their temple worship, which included sacrifices, feast days, etc. But that in the middle of the contract, in the middle of the tribulation, the 3 1/2 year point, the beast dictator, we call him the beast, we identified that from Revelation 13, that's what John calls him as he evaluates the Lord's revelation. The beast, who is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, is going to break the treaty. And he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, that is, all the sacrifices. This could not refer to Jesus Christ at his death on the cross, as Philip Morrow insists, we quoted him Tuesday, because the sacrifices didn't cease until A.D. 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple. And it remains destroyed, by the way. And therefore, the destruction was some 40 years after the ascension of Christ. Now, the sacrifices were not stopped by Christ, but by the Roman soldiers who destroyed the temple. Contemplated in this prophecy is a yet future event following the type of desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember him. He put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, circa 168 B.C., and he said, that statue of Zeus represents me. And in essence, he was saying that he was the god that Zeus represented, and that people were to worship him. Well, that incited the Maccabean Revolution, and that raged from about 167 B.C. down to 160. We noted some of the details of that. And some people say that this prophecy references Antiochus Epiphanes' stunt. But it could not possibly do so, as Walvoord points out. Contemplated in this prophecy is a yet future event following the type of the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, but beginning the great tribulation of which Christ spoke in Matthew 24:15 through 26. Obviously, it was future from Christ's point of view. That would be circa 30 A.D. And therefore not the desecration by Antiochus in the 2nd century B.C. So we can shoot down all of these suggestions that seek to drill into this passage and say there's no dispensational content here. And you don't really take this literally because it means thus and so. And it references Antiochus Epiphanes. It references Titus and the Romans. Can't possibly do so. If it references Titus and the Romans, why does the Apostle John reference these very same things as prophetic 26 years later? Why did Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 reference these things as prophetic some 200 years approximately after Antiochus Epiphanes? It doesn't make sense historically. Therefore, it can't be true. Therefore, it's wrong. And therefore, when you evaluate the passage literally, you come up with a clear indication that these things make reference to a future prince, one who is yet to come and is identified by Daniel. He is identified by the book of Revelation. He's identified even by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:15 as the Antichrist. So the Apostle John takes 14 chapters in Revelation to describe future events related to the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. That's chapter 6 through 19 and a half. Then you have the second advent in the last half of chapter 19. John wrote in circa AD 96, some 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord's second coming will bring an end to the prophecies related to the dispensation of Israel. We noted that summary already in Daniel 9:24. We'll note it again later on. But we noted six concepts related to fulfilled prophecy at the second advent of Christ. That's Daniel 9:24. He will then commence fulfillment of the prophecies related to the kingdom solution encompassed in the unconditional covenants to Israel. Remember that the unconditional covenants have two concepts that are important. In order for them to be fulfilled, there must be a way for those to whom it is given to acquire eternal life. For these covenants have an eternal life clause. Therefore, it not only references genetic Jews, it references those who also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus Christ, at the first advent, took care of the redemption solution so that these Jews in the Old Testament, and the example given is Abraham in Genesis 15:6. They looked forward to the Messiah. They looked forward to the cross. They understood the concept of the kinsman redeemer. They understood the concept of the hypostatic union. They believed in these things, and therefore their sins were forgiven but not yet judged. And we've been through an explanation of all of that. Now, we look retrospectively back to the cross. Our sins are already judged, but they're not forgiven. So when we believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven. That's post-salvation concepts. And so we have here the kingdom solution. In order for the people who now have eternal life to receive the unconditional covenants, then there must be a kingdom established according to that which is prophesied. And it takes you all the way back to the perfection of the Garden of Eden. It will be a perfect environment. There will be absolute perfect government, since Jesus Christ will be the benevolent dictator of the entire world. He will therefore have absolute justice, both positive and negative, throughout the 1,000-year reign. He will bless those who follow Him, and He will therefore be a one-man judge and jury and sentencing judge. When someone violates the mandates, He will actually personally bring down judgment on these individuals, however He deems necessary. This is because of His omniscience. It is because of His omnipresence. It is because of His omnipotence. He is able to do these things because He is sovereign God. He is in absolute control, seated on David's throne. All of these things will transpire in the future, and it is because He establishes the kingdom, and the kingdom solution is the second advent. So, the unconditional covenants to Israel were given to genetic Jews who believed in Messiah. The vetting of Jewish tribulational believers is carried out following the second advent in the baptism of fire. And this is represented by the phrase, "one will be left," in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. Now please keep in mind that when you are in Matthew 24 and 25, you're in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus Christ is answering a question posed to Him by the disciples. When will the end of our dispensation occur? They knew nothing of the church age. Now, that is obvious. This occurs in Matthew 24. The church age is absolutely a mystery dispensation. He has mentioned nothing to these people about these things. They could not possibly know about the church age. When they ask, therefore, what is the sign of the end of our dispensation? What are the signs? And the Lord begins to answer, the end of their dispensation is the last heptad, the tribulation. Therefore, when He begins to answer, He is discussing events referencing the 7-year tribulation and His second advent. And this is in that context. So keep that in mind. We're at Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, He's referencing His second advent. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. The true humanity of Jesus Christ didn't know at that point. Neither do the angels at this point. And that they still don't. But the Father alone. Verse 40. Then there shall be, and He goes through some further explanations, and then we get an illustration beginning at verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. Now, they're obviously out there plowing, or they're harvesting, or whatever. They're in the field. One will be taken. Now, if you interpret this as a rapture passage, you assume they've been raptured out. Wrong. It cannot possibly be a rapture passage. It is a tribulational passage. And those that are taken are Jewish unbelievers removed from the earth and transferred to the torments compartment of Hades. Why? They rejected Jesus as the Christ during the tribulation. The 144 Jewish evangelists told them the truth, and it bounced off deaf ears. Those they evangelized possibly passed along accurate gospel information to them, and it was rejected. Therefore, Jewish unbelievers removed from the earth, transferred to the torments compartment of Hades, and one will be left. Jewish believers who remain on the earth and will move into Israel as citizens of the new client nation for the millennium. See that? Verse 41, another example. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One of the ladies goes to torments, unbeliever. And one will be left. One of the ladies will enter into a client nation, Israel, of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming, meaning the second advent. This reference then is to the baptism of fire and is described by the Lord in parabolic form in several passages. Four examples. Number one, the wheat and the tares illustrates this in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, verses 36 through 40. Number two, the good and the bad fish, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Number three, the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Four, the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Also note the last two are part of the Olivet Discourse. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 is therefore affirmed by the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. You must reference the Bible if there are confusing areas to you. God is not confused. People say, well, there are these contradictory passages of Scripture, and there are confusing passages of Scripture, and there are this and that in Scripture. They don't make sense. I don't get it. Well, that's your problem. God is not confused. Therefore, when you have those things that appear to be contradictory to you, you're the one with the problem. Now, if Scripture is not approached as a literal exposition of divine revelation, then the clear differences between Israel and the church cannot be discerned. And that's what we see in Daniel 9. And it's because people cannot get this passage put together. And I've spent a long time on this. I think this is the fourth time I've done this passage. And I decided I was going to do it as best I could this time in hopes of never coming back here again. I know that you're all giving a silent mental applause to all of this. But Dana needs to make a note of these tape numbers so that if anybody ever wants to know about Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24, we just hand them the tapes. Listen to these. If you approach this passage without the prism of dispensational theology by which to view it, and if you instead insist that it be allegorized, then you are going to say this in your theology. The church is now the recipient of the unconditional covenants to Israel. The Jews no longer count. They're no better or worse than anybody else. And most of the time, they're in the way. And they cause a lot of trouble. And they're the catalyst for a great deal of upheaval, not only here, but always in the Middle East. And yeah, wah, they go. And before you know it, it is something that ultimately inspires anti-Semitism. And this passage is very important to pointing these things out because the new covenant is involved in this. You have the redemption solution in this passage. You see that when the Messiah was cut off, there's the crucifixion, there's the redemption solution. And then later on, you find that the prince who will come, well, he is going to have his plow cleaned at the second advent. There is the kingdom solution. Now, the Jews are God's chosen people. Oh, I left out a sentence, very important one. Rejection of dispensational theology inevitably confuses Israel with the church. It's a point I just made. The Jews are God's chosen people and will have a superior station in the millennial kingdom as a client nation. As far as those people who are alive on earth, there will be Gentiles who will come out of the tribulation in human bodies, and they'll populate the Gentile nations, those nations other than Israel. Who will have the superiority among the Homo sapiens who populate planet Earth at that time? The Jews. Their client nation. Their chosen people. Now, obviously, they don't have superiority over us. We're in resurrection bodies, though. And we're involved in the administration of all of these nations. That's another thing. When it comes to the Homo sapiens that populate the earth, the Jews have superiority. So if you're an unbeliever and the rapture hits tomorrow and you become a Gentile in the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, and you somehow get saved, you are hoi polloi. So you don't want to do that. You want to be royalty. And thus you are because you believed in Christ. Now this superiority, as I've just noted, is national and earthly and is enjoyed by those believer Jews who remain in physical bodies during the millennium. Now the last part of verse 27 deals with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when ecumenical religion, headed by the Antichrist, seeks to control the world. Now I want to tell you something. I've got all these books, and I've got people who've written books about this passage and references in Revelation and so on. And the issue of ecumenical religion being a dominant global influence in the tribulation second half is the subject of Revelation 17 and 18, and we've noted that in the far distant past. But the beast dictator, this brilliant intellect, this charismatic personality that heads up the revived Roman Empire is smart enough to realize that if he can force feed his religion upon the people of the world, then he can manipulate them through fear. And many of the people who've addressed this passage in the past impute the religion that is mentioned in this passage, impute into that passage Catholicism. So what if the rapture doesn't occur for 2,000 years and all of the problems you see today involving Catholicism, shrinking congregations, having to sell off dioceses and parishes and buildings and what have you, and the no telling what the priests are going to be involved in later. What if that goes down the tubes? What religion would replace it? Well, you don't know 1,000, 2,000 years from now. But I want to ask you something. What is actually Lucifer's religion? What did he invent as a counterattack on Christianity? Lucifer invented Islam through demon possession, Muhammad, plus about 6 or 8 other names. Muhammad bought into this. He was an illiterate. He didn't even know how to write. Others who he spoke his machinations to wrote it down, and then they accumulated all of this stuff years after he died and put it together and christened it the Quran. It is a hodgepodge. But from the hodgepodge, those who follow Islam have developed a theology. And that theology basically is this: we will rule the world. Now, if you want to impute a religion to that global religion that is mentioned in Revelation, I would suggest you consider Islam. Now listen to this paragraph. In the last part of verse 27, we deal with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when ecumenical religion, headed by the Antichrist, seeks to control the world. The Antichrist commits the very same atrocity as that of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. The former is described by the term the wing of abominations. The implication of this is provided again by Dr. Walbert in his Daniel, page 235. The expression the wing of abominations is better translated upon the wing of abominable idols. The Hebrew is rendered abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. Actually, the Lord is quoting Daniel at this point. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet by the archangel Gabriel standing in the holy place. And then he gives instructions to those who observe this at the midpoint of the tribulation. That is a quote, an extraction from Daniel 11:31. And the forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And then again in Daniel 12, verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. From the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. That's 1 month longer than 3.5 years, which means there's a phase-in after the second advent into the millennial kingdom. And there are other verses that contribute to this as well. Continuing with Walbert, that which Antiochus did in a small way in the 2nd century B.C. will become a worldwide persecution of Israel and a stopping of their sacrifices in the future Great Tribulation. The phrase Great Tribulation refers to the second half. According to Revelation 13, the future world ruler of the time of the Great Tribulation will not only take to himself absolute political power, but will demand the worship of the entire world, will blaspheme the true God and persecute the saints. Revelation 13, 4 through 7. So you say to me, well, he's supposed to be a Roman. He can't be an Arab. It says that the people of the prince who will come, that is a Roman. That is someone that emerges out of the old Roman Empire. That does not mean he cannot use Lucifer's religion. His period of great power will terminate at the second advent of Christ. The desolation will continue until the consummation pictured dramatically in Revelation 19, when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. This will be the terminus of the 70 sevens of Daniel, and coincides with the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. Thus, the abomination of desolation is a statue of the Antichrist, just like Antiochus Epiphanes put in the Holy of Holies in 168 B.C. And that confuses people because that's an historical event. But that historical event occurred and is simply motivated by Lucifer. It was a trial run. That's exactly what he intends to do in order to bring down the Jews in the tribulation. Lucifer is involved in this. Antiochus Epiphanes was anti-Semitic. He was seeking to destroy the Jew. So you can read into this that this man was at least demonically inspired, if not demon indwelt. And as a result of that, he performed this trial run. He tried it once, didn't work, he's going to do it again. By placing his image in the temple, he borrows power from the Lord Jesus Christ, but in so doing desecrates the temple and subsequently the souls of all who follow him. And the breaking of the treaty with Israel occurs at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation and is signified by the placing of this statue of Antichrist in the temple's Holy of Holies. The Antichrist is this beast dictator. And just like Antiochus Epiphanes, he puts a statue of himself in there and demands global worship. This completes our analysis of the passage. The corrected and expanded translation of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 reads as follows. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through these verses. And I'll note the parentheticals and we'll do a little explanation. Then we'll read through it again. And then the third time through, I'm going to give you what I would call a paraphrase. Here we go. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks, that's Shavuah. Heptads of years, 70 times 7 equals 490 years. 490 years are determined. That's kathak, cut out of time. In other words, we're in a time when things are carried out by prophecy, and this is a prophecy. How long will the dispensation of Israel last after the decree of Artaxerxes? Notice that we have fifth cycle of discipline that is lifted in 516. And then that continues to AD 70. And the AD 70 is the demarcation point for the fifth cycle of discipline. We have the restoration of the nation in 516 B.C., and the nation goes out in 70 A.D., and will not be resumed until the second advent. We have a dispensational timeline. That goes from 445 B.C. to A.D. 30, and that's only 483 years. There's yet 7 years to go in the prophecy. Then we have the intervening church age, the parenthetical dispensation. And then we have the tribulation, which resumes the dispensation of Israel and tacks on the missing 7 years. And therefore, you can see in this particular prophecy that 70 weeks or 490 years are cut out of time, but not necessarily chronologically and sequentially. They are sequential, but not chronological in the sense that they all occur at once. They're carved out into three different sections. Two follow each other. The 434-year segment follows the 49-year segment. Then there's the gap of the church age, followed later by the tribulation of 7 years. Okay, again, 490 years are determined or cut out of time for your people, Israel, and for your holy city. There's your people. Israel is the group of people that's being discussed here. The holy city is Jerusalem. Why? In order, after the 490 years now, all of these, during this time, at the end of that period, you will finish the transgression. Now that is where the fifth cycle of discipline ends. AD 70, the fifth cycle lasts to the second advent. Until then, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world, and that period of time is still unknown to us. To finish the transgression, terminate the fifth cycle, to make an end to sin, that is the baptism of fire for the Jews. To make atonement for iniquity, that is the regathering of the diaspora. To bring in everlasting righteousness, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. To seal up vision and prophecy, that is the termination of the dispensation of Israel. That's the dispensational termination. And finally, to anoint the most holy place, the Lord's dedication of the millennial temple. Daniel 9:25. Know, concentrate. Concentrate, therefore, and understand by perceiving in the Chaldea that from the going forth of one, the command of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., stated in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8, to restore and build Jerusalem until two, Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That's 7 heptads of years, 7 times 7 equals 49, and second increment, 62 weeks, 62 times 7, 434 years. The two increments together total 483 years, during which time the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times due to satanic assault. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, after the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem and Palm Sunday, Mashiach, the Anointed One, shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion. But not for Himself, His substitutionary sacrifice. And the people, meaning the Romans, identified by the parenthetical of the Prince, Nagith, masculine gender, meaning the man at the top, who is to come, the global dictator of the tribulation. And the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Identifying who the people of the Prince is tells us that the Romans are the ones who destroy the city and the sanctuary that did this in AD 70. And the end of it, the nation Israel, shall be like a flood. Furthermore, to the end of the dispensation, that is the tribulation, wars and desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he, masculine gender, the verb gabar, whose antecedent is the last preceding masculine gender in context, which is Nagith, Prince, in verse 26, namely the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many, that's Israel, for 1 week, that's one heptad of 7 years, therefore the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years deep, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Thus, he breaks the contract halfway through the tribulation. And on the wing, cosmic systems of protection from global ecumenical religion, on the wing of abominations, the statue of the Antichrist, shall be one who makes desolate, meaning the temple, even until the consummation, second advent. And that which is determined, lake of fire, noted in Revelation 19:20, is poured out on this dictator, the Antichrist, along with the false prophet. Now let's go back and read our translation without the commentary. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be like a flood. Furthermore, to the end, wars and desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation, and that which is determined is poured out on this dictator. Now, from our exegesis of this passage and from its expanded translation, we're now able to develop a paraphrase that brings out its content in a smooth English interpretation. Here, then, is a paraphrase of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. 490 years are cut out of time for Israel and Jerusalem to terminate the fifth cycle of discipline, to execute the baptism of fire, to regather the diaspora, to resurrect the Old Testament saints, to terminate the dispensation of Israel, and for the Lord to dedicate the millennial temple. Concentrate and perceive in your cardia that the time from the command of Artaxerxes Longimanus to restore and build Jerusalem until Palm Sunday shall occur in two increments, the first of 49 years and the second of 434 years, for a total of 483 years. The street system shall be built again and the wall while under satanic assault. And after the 434-year increment, Jesus, the Messiah, shall be crucified in a substitutionary sacrifice. And the people of the same nationality as the Antichrist who is to come shall destroy Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 by means of Titus's Roman army, thus bringing an end to the nation Israel as if by flood. Furthermore, all the way to the end of the dispensation of Israel, even until the end of the tribulation, wars and desolations are decreed. The Antichrist shall cause a treaty to be entered into with Israel for 7 years. But after the first 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the temple sacrifices and offerings, thus breaking the treaty. And under the protection of a cosmic system of ecumenical religion, there comes one, namely the Antichrist, who causes desolation to the temple, even until the consummation of the dispensation of Israel at the second advent. And then that which is determined, namely incarceration in the lake of fire, is poured out on this dictator. Now this passage, along with Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2a and Luke 4 verses 16 through 21, demonstrates the principle that the Old Testament prophets did not recognize the dispensation of the church. However, when they spoke of things related to the Messiah and his missions, they dealt with both the redemption solution at the first advent and the kingdom solution at the second advent. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to examine these things. It is our prayer that this study has brought clarity to this passage, so that as we continue our study of these things, we will understand more clearly how anti-Semitism can emerge within the church. We lift our prayer this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.